Good morning, everyone. just got a few announcements to make. First of all, if you're curious about my condition, this coming week, there will be a series of blood tests, after which I'll see the medical oncologist. Then I'll know whether the new drug is working. The old drug worked very well. 47% people respond to that anti-cancer drug. This new one, 17%. So, let's see whether it works or not. We'll find out. After that, there are some options left which might be, we can discuss. Among which will be one using a radioisotope linked to a antibody to the prostate cell. So when you inject that, you go into the system and look for the cancer cell, the prostate cell. And when it does, it sticks to the cancer cell, because I told you it's an antibody to cancer cells. And it carries a radioisotope, which is the bomb, the hand grenade. So it stays there, and it kills 100,000 cells around it because of the radiation. So people do well on that. And they might be a lifetime on that type of thing. We don't know. So I don't know how long that, whether we'll go that path or not. But let us see. That's the first thing. Second thing is the next week is the 17th. After that is the 24th, and then the 31st. Now the 24th is Christmas Eve, and the 31st, of course, is Wash Night Service. I propose that the 17th should be the last class which you have for the year. All right, so that because I know Christmas Eve you are busy, and of course on the New Year's Eve, people try to sleep early so that they can sleep late, rather, so they can be ready for the night service. So next week is our last class together. And I heard from, who was it now? There's a lady in the class who said that something has been planned for the 7th of January, which was very nice of you all. Of course, you'll be there. It's on the YWCA. All right. So, any objections? No. All right then. Objection overruled. So now, please turn to 2 Timothy 3:1. And you remember Pastor Jen Hua's sermon this morning, we covered before prevenient grace, which I told him as I left the church. I said, thank you for that splendid gospel message. And that you're keeping very much to Methodist doctrine, prevenient grace. It's very comforting and very biblical. It's not something people make up. We have done it on one of our Bible studies. Before even we sin or did anything good or bad, the Lord already put his hand on us and said, he or she is mine. And then later on, by God's grace, then we go through the our lives, and somewhere along our lives, the Lord put his hand on us and speak to us. And we read the word, and we are convicted by the Spirit, and then becomes saved, so to speak. But the Lord has his eye on now all the time. Isn't that wonderful? It's beyond belief. It's so comforting. You know, you are loved by someone, even though you don't know that you are being loved. And if you can experience it on an earthly level, how much more at a divine level? It's really incredible. That's why people are willing to do all kinds of things to thank him for that love. Good. And before we begin, let us bow in prayer. Gracious Lord, who has brought us together this morning once more at the end of the year, that we might read your word and seek to understand it through the Spirit's guidance and leading. We won't understand it, Lord, except you should teach us. So will you do that once more and help us to understand what Paul is writing to this pastor in Ephesus, young Timothy, that we might learn from him, because it comes from your servant. So help us, Lord, as we open your word once more in Timothy, in Jesus' name, Amen. So 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, before that, you remember in chapter 2, verse 24 to 26. Let me read that as an opening remark. He says, in chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, skillful in teaching, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So Paul wants to impress upon Timothy the fact that there will be other opponents and with whom he must take an altogether different line. Not only those who believe, and then he can be kind to them and help them. There are those who oppose him. He must not just cut them off. This is what we read just now in chapter 2, verse 24, verse 26. So now in chapter 3, we read in verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Let me just read this first verse first, because the other verses which we are going to cover. But realize this, this is Paul's opening word to Timothy. In other words, please underline my letter in red ink. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The warning being that the people, when they appear, this will be a characteristic of the last days. Because he mentions here, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, these are not the days of the days of the rapture. These are, I want to clarify that for you, that Jesus will come at any time now from the time that Paul wrote this letter. Those were the last days. Because the last days refer very broadly to the final stage of salvation history, which began when Jesus Christ came. I refer you to the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And Peter, when they spoke in tongues together with the others, they were all very baffled. What is the meaning of this? Israeli speaking in Yiddish, in the Croatian, in this and that. What is happening now? But that's a sign of the Spirit's coming. They have entered into the final stage of God's days. God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Reading from Acts chapter 2, verse 17. This is where Peter quotes from Joel's prophecy. And I quote, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old man will dream dreams. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Now, notice what the things I read to you just now. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit. Beginning with this phenomenon of people speaking in tongues. But actually began before that, when Christ was crucified and rose again. Those are the beginning of the last days. It's a plural. Because God has been dealing with his the people for thousands of years. to the Jews, and then so on, until at the very end, he sent his son. God so loved the world, John 3:16. So there is a limit to God's patience and love. And he doesn't want to continue like this forever. Finally, he sent his son to us. So Peter was not saying that the gift of the Spirit, which the people saw, that the judgment will come very soon, 1 week's time or 2 weeks' time. That's not what he meant. It was simply a sign of the dawn of a new and final era of God's plan. The closure, you might say, of centuries of revelation to the final revelation, which is Jesus Christ coming, dying on the cross, and then this sudden outburst of the Spirit's gift of speaking in tongues. The dawn of a new era in God's plan, in other words. So, in the same way, the writer of the Hebrews expressed this, about the same thing. He says, let me read to you, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, which I have earmarked here. God, after he spoke long ago, now this is important, huh? After he spoke long ago, that means God is very patient, to the fathers, in the prophets, to many portions and in many ways. And then verse 2, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So please understand the meaning of the last days. But when Jesus preached about the last days, he spoke in various parts of the gospel, but mainly in Matthew chapter 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. He talks about before his coming, that is the closure of the last days. Closure of the last days. Then a lot of things will be happening. You read for yourself, lah. Tribulation, all kinds of wars and rumors of wars and so on. That's the closure of the last days. The beginning of the last days was Peter's sermon. The close of the last days is his coming for his people. These are the last days. And we are living the last days. Please be very clear. Of his coming, nobody knows the hour or the day. But he has given us the signs. When he says, when you see these things, plural, when you see these things, then know that my coming is nigh, is near. So though you don't know it's October the 25th, 12 o'clock, no time like that is ever given. But these are the days leading to a time where the Lord says, the hour and the day no one knows except the Father in heaven, not even the angels. So please be very clear. Last days is coming, whom we do not know, but the signs are there like we are seeing them now. Every month brings worse and worse news. As far as I'm concerned, I am a very great student of the internet, and I know about what is happening all over the world. So in the last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. So Paul's point here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the appearance of these ungodly people will be a feature, part of the signs of the final era of God's salvation plan, the last days. So there will be times when these people will be more clearly seen than expected, and than in other ages. The last days will be evident that they are there. So the description that follows of these ungodly people is very disturbing and I think very unsettling. And that's what we are going to read now as we continue looking at chapter 3, 2 Timothy 1 to 5, which I'm going to read to you now. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, slanderous, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such people as this. Well, what a catalogue of things which are so unpleasant. These are the last days of reality for Timothy, who was living at the beginning of the last days, the whole 2,000 years, right, or so. So this pastor of the church in Ephesus must learn this lesson. Of course, all these things too pertain to us, because remember what I told you, the last days is 2,000 years. So what he warned Pastor Timothy about is still present today, even in a greater magnitude than in Timothy's time. I want to quote from J.C. Rao. You may not know him, but when a younger Christian, was very much helped by reading about his works. He's an Anglican and a very strong evangelical leader. About 100 years ago, he wrote, "Look in another direction at those hundreds of people whose whole religion seems to consist in talk and high profession. They know the theory of the gospel intellectually and profess to delight in evangelical doctrine. They can say much about the soundness of their views and the darkness of all who disagree with them. But they never get any further. When you examine their inner lives, you find that they know nothing about practical godliness. They are neither truthful, nor charitable, nor humble, nor honest, nor kind-tempered, nor gentle, nor unselfish, nor honorable. What shall we say to these people? They are Christians, no doubt, in name. And yet, there is neither substance nor fruit in their Christianity. There is but one thing to be said. They are formal Christians. Their religion is an empty form." Excuse me. So just as it is possible to be a member of a church and even the teacher of a Bible class in church, in Ephesus as well as here, it can be lost. It is possible to be lost in today's church as well as in Timothy's time. This is the meaning of this passage here. It is so easy to acquire the appearance of godliness and to subscribe to all the doctrines of the church, like the prevenient grace that we heard this morning, which was so well illustrated by Pastor Jen Huat. And all the customs of celebrating Christmas and Easter, and yet deny the power in the quality of their own life. Possible. J.C. Rao put it so well. Bishop J.C. Rao, by the way. And by the way, speaking in tongues, casting out demons, prophesying, healing the sick are not definite evidence as belonging to Christ. That's what Matthew says to us, isn't it? Let me read to you. In case you think it is an opinion of one man, it is not. Matthew chapter 7. You must be biblical in your doctrine. Don't simply give your own opinion. I'm not interested in my own opinion. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Not, these are Christ's words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness. These kind of words coming from the Lord's mouth. So what I read to you earlier about prophesying, speaking in tongues, casting out demons, I'm not being exaggerated. This is what the Lord says. Have you not done this and that in your name? Many other things. But the Lord said, I don't know you. When I first read these words as a young Christian, I was very shocked. I said, how can that be? These people doing these type of things, how can they be not? Now, please understand, I don't mean everyone who prophesies or casts out demons, it does not belong to the kingdom. There are some who do that, don't belong to the kingdom. Please don't misunderstand what the Lord is saying. Because he has given the power to prophesy, cast out demons, and do all manner of difficulties in his name. Missionaries now overseas, they win people to the Lord because the Lord led them to some sick person, laying on of hands, he's healed. And then they preach the word. And then the person is saved. And then the whole family is saved. And then they have a church in the home. And so on. So, understand that in context. But that is what I'm trying to tell you what the Bible is saying. So what does Paul say to Timothy in verse 5? Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied his power, avoid such people as these. That means, flee from them. That is Paul's advice. Because they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's how you know that the Spirit indwells a person, because the person shows by his works, his words, his deeds, that he belongs to the Lord. It is not miracles that they perform. It is the godly life that they live. Now let's read verse 6 to 9. For among them are those who slip into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the truth, the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, worthless in regard to the faith. And verse 9, but they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be obvious to all, just as was that of Jannes and Jambres. So these verses which follow verse 1 and 5 which we have read, because verses 1 to 5 describe the lives of the false teachers. You can see them, malicious gossip, without control, brutal, and so on. And so now Paul continues, for among them are those who creep into houses. They're among those people who are described in verse 1 to 5, who creep in houses. These homes were apparently well known, because the original Greek says, not only houses, but creep into the homes. That means these homes must be well known, not just any old home. These are the homes. The wealthy, the well-to-do, the well-known. Though they go especially for those type of homes. Very spacious, wealthy, perhaps home churches where the people met. And they creep in other words, they do it under false pretenses. The idea is one of stealth. They were, shall we say, a very sneaky religious people. Because what it means by creep, isn't it? So the people we have encountered in verses 1 to 5 are dangerous not simply because they are ungodly, but dangerous because they claim to be believers. That's the problem. And have about them this superficial form of godliness. So Paul makes it clear that at the end times, in what we have read just now, they have other people who are a potential to influence and damage people's lives under the care of Timothy. And some of them will do that. For among them, in verse 6 and 7, which you have read that, just read, are those who creep into households, targeting those who are vulnerable, those who are immature, those who are easily influenced, and seeking to gain control over them. So, in this description of the targets of these ungodly false teachers, Paul is actually firing a warning shot that the people ought to listen to him. Because the people who are at particular risk are, verse 6, weak will. They haven't got much of a will. People say, do this, they do that. Do that, do the other thing, and they do the other thing. They trust people too much because they don't have much opinion of their own, because they are not grounded in the Word. Verse 7 says what? Always learning and never able to come to the truth. That is, to acknowledge the Word of God as the only reliable guide and source of wisdom. So anybody else say anything, it's alright. It's okay with me. That type of thing. So among these are the what Paul calls the immature, childish women, burdened with sins and straying by virtue of the fact that of their passions. That's in verse 7, isn't it? Their consciences also burden, making them ready to listen to those who promise how to ease their guilt. Don't worry. You are worried about what? All right, we will help you to get out of that. That kind of psychological advice. So they are always ready to listen to those who promise them these things. They have got unconfessed sin, and they know that because they didn't confess the sin to God, they feel very uneasy. But they won't confess their sin. For some reason, because they're proud or because they're afraid to vocalize the fact that they're guilty. And so along come these people who assure them that they can act as their sort of the intermediary. Their sins are like a COVID virus or something like that, that make them very vulnerable to even worse disease. Because when you have the flu, if you're not careful, worse diseases can attack you while your immune system is down. That's why when you have COVID or anything, any flu, always build up your resistance, your immune system. That is the most important thing, not your medication. Your medication only helps you through the period, because you just kill the virus or anything. But after you kill the virus, other viruses will attack, which is not the same medicine. It's some other medicine. You must take your, remember, just by the way, vitamin C, D3, zinc, magnesium, not every day, C and D3 every day. Zinc and magnesium twice a week. Alright? And if you want to add to that, take turmeric, it's very good. This is one of the old remedies before all this thing came about. So, what is the Bible telling us? That all this guilt and oppression of these weak-willed people turned them into women who were, verse 7 says, always learning and never able to come to arrive at the truth. What about the knowledge of the truth? Knowledge of the truth means faith, repentance, and salvation. They are not willing to come to that because they have all the time been lost in the woods somewhere, pitying themselves and waiting for somebody to come and pat them on the shoulder and say, "You're all right. I'll pray for you." So the terrible reality is that they are learning and learning and learning and never coming to know Christ. But the last days, as I said just now, they go on until now. Because there are people who devote their lives to, what do? They're not interested merely in Christian truths in the Bible. They're interested in the mysteries of the spirit, you know, the new age, that type of thing, and try to relate that to the Bible, and then to look at the key to prophecy, taken up too much by prophecy, numbers and so on. Also be very careful not to get into that kind of trap. Like reading the Bible code. People look at the Bible code. It was very popular some years ago. I didn't read it, by the way. I just read an extract of it. So they are put off by the simple gospel. Hey, this is too simple. Do you know that they have a book called Bible Code? You must read that. It may perhaps wise you up and help you to understand this. But they never read this anyway. They buy every new book that comes out as a bestseller about the end times and so on. So, Paul gives an example of this false teachers by referring to some historical people. Mentioned to you just now, the words there, Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. That's in verse 8, isn't it? Now, these two people, they are not mentioned in the Exodus, so don't look in your concordance for them. But they are thought to be the people who opposed Moses when he went into the Pharaoh's court. When Moses threw down his stick and became a serpent, they all threw down the sticks and they all became serpents. So their names were known to people in those times and they recorded it in their books, in quite a number of ancient books, but it's not recorded in our Bible. It doesn't matter, the Bible doesn't want to remember them. So, Aaron's stick, however, is more powerful, you know, because he swallowed the sticks of these people. That's in Exodus chapter 7, verse 17, if you care to look at that sometime. So, at every turn of Moses trying to convince the Pharaoh to let the people go, up come these Jannes and Jambres, always opposing Moses, performing miracles to tell the Pharaoh, don't listen to him. Look what we can do. So what Paul is saying is that the false teachers in Ephesus were very much the same. They opposed the truth, just as the sorcerers of Moses' time did. The magicians, those rods of Jannes and Jambres look very much like Aaron's rod. I mean, both are made of wood anyway. They're all both rods. Not very much difference between them. And so the analogy I think Paul wants to draw is this, that the language of the gospel is used by the false teachers. The language of the gospel is in the Bible. It was used by the false teachers, but with a different meaning. So, their commands sound very much like God's commands. The Bible says, because they quote the Bible. But they are not only that, but their clothes also look very much like pastors. They wear their collar the wrong way around, and they pray, and then they pray like authentic prayers. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that type of thing. But they enslave people and they remain people who are corrupted in mind, they themselves are not changed. And there, verse 8 tells us, so these men are depraved minds, worthless in regard to their faith. In other words, they are disqualified because they are what they are. So, this has all been, you know, all these paragraphs so far from 3 to verse 9 have been so dark. I'm sure Timothy reading that must be a bit disheartened. So now, Paul then tells him something which is an encouraging word. Let's read verse 9. But they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be obvious to all, just as that was also of Jabez and Jambres. So these people won't succeed, because just as those two became evident in their trickery and could not match Moses' power, and when he tried to duplicate their miracles, all of them saw what they thought was false in the end, and they must not be followed because Moses defeated them in all their miracles. The same will happen to these false teachers who opposed Timothy, young Timothy. And this was an important word to Timothy, who could only see the false teachers growing in influence in his church, and so was disheartened. So Paul tells him he must understand that these men would compete only for so long, and then their folly will soon become evident to all. And so it is today also. There are places where they seem to be winning hearts, but the preachers, they deny the resurrection, the incarnation, they preach another gospel. This won't last, because they'll be clear to after a while when the true teachers, the true preachers come along and clarify the people. But anyway, we must watch carefully for them, so that, well, we ourselves then become lovers of self rather than the lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness and yet denying its power. We mustn't be like that. What Paul is doing is, in these verses, he's firing a warning shot in his letter to Timothy. Because about 30 years, when Paul, when the Apostle John was writing his book to the Revelation, you recall, he recorded these words to the Ephesian church that Timothy was now the pastor. Let me quote to you. But I, the Lord, have this against you, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at the first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. That was 30 years later. In other words, Paul's advice to Timothy, although it took root, didn't go very deep. Maybe Timothy was young and not very brave to oppose them. That's why the Lord wrote these words, you have left your first love. So love, fresh love for God, not stale love, must always be in our lives. When we love someone, we always try to do something fresh and something new, isn't it? So that to show that we are remembering them in a new way. So don't go to the Lord always and just mumble the Lord's Prayer. There must be some way in which you can show a fresh love by talking to Him in some way, committing yourself to Him. As I look back on my own life, I think of Paul's life on effect on Timothy. I can see that exposure to certain people during my teenage years has set my attitude towards the gospel and the ministry of the word. Shortly after I became a Christian, when I went to university, our university here, I joined the Vasti Christian Fellowship. It's just like a small group you have in church. A Vasti Christian Fellowship. There where I learned to study God's Word and how to witness to fellow students. And I came to Wesley Church. But Wesley Church in those days is not the Wesley Church like today. The pastors then were not evangelical in their belief. They don't wholly believe the Bible. I remember once I was giving a devotion. They asked me as a student to give a devotion. I was very impressed. So I spoke about the end times. See how long ago that was? I warned the people, Jesus is coming again. That was how many years ago? 1970s. I talk about the wrath of God, and the pastor was sitting there. He was an Ang Mo. And he took me to, took me to his office and told me, there's still nothing in the Bible about the wrath of God. You should be preaching the love of God. And then I told him, but the love of God is meaningless unless God has rescued us from something. And that is his wrath. And his wrath is because we are sinners. We need to repent. And he has done that for us. He has given us a spirit of understanding so that we repent and come to know him and accept Jesus as our Savior. That was the first brush. The other one, I blush to tell you, was the another pastor, also Ang Mo, I'm afraid. And then, pastor, you know. And then he also preached some wayward doctrine. Another Christian brother called Andrew, who persuaded me to write an essay. I wrote the essay. It was circulated among the Trinity College students. I was not just a medical student. And then this particular pastor took exception to that. And these people told me that the one who spoke these things, although give the name, they named him. And I know this is his language. He speaks the Queen's English. And the things that he publishes are in Queen's English. So I knew it was him. And then the Bishop Dorisami at the time told me, Swing, that's him. So one day I was in biochemistry, I was then teaching there. This pastor rang me up. Said, I hear that you say I'm responsible for this tract which I passed out. No name was given. I am not that person. Do you believe me? I said, I don't believe you. I put down the phone now. So you see, my lifetime has been like that, always battling this kind of things. And not because I like it. I have a rather tender heart. But when it comes to the truth, you cannot be cowardly and say, I don't have any trouble, I don't have any trouble. You can't be, because the Lord pushing you and say, you speak up, speak up. They may be Ang Mo, they may be who they are. In fact, I have mentioned to you the Bishop Dorisami himself, he didn't want to say anything. He just left it to people like me. So the other person who had great influence in my life, who taught me Bible study, was a man called Alan Cole. Now, Alan Cole was a lecturer in DTC. Trinity College. And as students, we went on a retreat and we went to Cameron Highlands and he was to give us an exposition on Ephesians. And for the first time in my life, I saw what it is to do a Bible study. That is, you must look at the verses word for word and find out the meaning. You don't just read there and say, oh, very nice passage. Not like that. Word for word. From then on, I've always practiced that for my own private Bible study and when I teach. I go into exposition verse by verse. Unless, of course, like a verse chapter 3 we saw just now. I didn't want to go through those 5 or 6 verses, the beginning of that chapter, because they're so plain. But otherwise, it's good to know that. So what I'm trying to tell you is that we owe our trust and our Christian knowledge of Scripture to people who have been a great influence in our lives. And I thank God for them. Over the years, all these remembrances have helped my continuation in the faith. This is a very powerful link between remembrance and continuation in the faith. Once you are like that, why were you like that? Because you knew the word. Don't change. The Lord led you into that. This is certain names and events will no doubt come into your life in your spiritually formative years. And will continue to surface time and again. Be thankful to the Lord for that. So, in contrast to this phony lives of these ministers that have been mentioned earlier on, what does Paul say? Timothy is to remember Paul's apostolic lifestyle and to all the virtues. Look at verse 10. Now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverings. That's his lifestyle. He was, don't follow the others. Actually, it means that you have followed, but now don't follow them. This is a very intimate advice to young Timothy, because Paul was challenging Timothy to remember those deep master disciple, Paul Timothy type of intimacy that began with Timothy's conversion as a teenager during Paul's first missionary journey. You have to read the Acts to find that out. I hope you have done that. Paul's first missionary journey to Asia Minor. Because Paul had been present, very likely was instrumental in Timothy's conversion. He knew the mother and grandmother, remember? He named them. Certainly Paul had become very large in Timothy's world when he was young. And also at this time. So, since that time, this young man had walked alongside Paul, studying Paul's words in the different types of circumstances that Paul went through, and all the cultures that Paul went through, Grecian, Roman, he went through all of that. And he had seen Paul challenge, and he heard how Paul responded to the challenges in his missionary trip. And Paul's repeated sermons. He said the same things in his sermons. It's not like these people, something new, attractive, just to charm people and make them listen. Because Paul's repeated sermons became Timothy's theology. It's part of his life, part of his understanding of God. In those days, there was no Bible for him to turn to. And he had observed that Paul's life was matched his doctrine. He was a man who talked, who walk his talk. He watched him closely. He's not like the false teachers. So Paul confidently wrote that Timothy was intimately connected with his own lifestyle. As Paul put it, what he puts it as, you're connected with my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. But you just read that in verse 10. Unlike the false teachers, Paul's conduct confirmed his teaching. Indeed, in the first letter, which he didn't do, he commanded Timothy to be sure that his teaching and the way of life match, the two should match. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. That is what he told Timothy in the other letter, that command, of course, had a certain bite to it, because he knew Timothy was not walking the talk. He was being swayed. After all, he was a young person. Because Paul's consistent lifestyle, not only consistent with what? It's consistent with his purpose in life. I'm reminded of one of these cartoons we see in the Straits Times, Sunday Times. You remember Charles Schultz, Peanuts? Peanuts. There was one Peanut cartoon. Snoopy was a dog, you know. Snoopy, the dog, was thinking about his purpose in life. And Linus, his friend, just threw a stick like that. And for Snoopy to retrieve. So Snoopy's first instinct in one of panels was to do that. Then he thought to himself, not to chase the stick, because he paused for a moment and thinking to himself, I want people to have more to say about me after I've gone than he was a nice guy, he chased sticks. Well, Paul never chased sticks, okay? Paul was single-minded. He knew what he wanted to do and he went ahead to do it. The most important thing is the gospel and Christ's glory, the glory of Christ through the preaching of the word. So, that's the remembrance of Paul's way of life, teaching and purpose. That should be part of Timothy's horizon. He should always keep that in mind. He must rise to the occasion, of course. He cannot just sit down and think that the thing will just come to him. Now, Paul also said something about his lifestyle. Because Paul reminded Timothy of his virtues. Look at verse 10, the second part of verse 10. He says, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Now, please understand that there's no ego in this. Paul is not boasting about himself. He was at the end of his life. He was in a Roman prison. He's going to be executed. What's there to talk about ego? But he desired with all his heart that Timothy will carry on, because these virtues were just a simple fact. His love, his patience, his steadfastness, his faith, he had seen with his own eyes. And Paul practiced them before him. Faith, love, steadfastness. These are the cardinal Christian virtues. Faith, love, hope. Steadfastness is important because this is a time of persecution. And that's the subject we're going to cover, isn't it? The unusual virtue here is patience. Timothy, remember my love, steadfastness, especially my patience. Why patience? Because if you want to be a soul winner, want to win somebody for Christ, you don't expect the person to suddenly jump up and say, I accept, just because you open your mouth and give your testimony. Sometimes you have to go along with that person for months. It's like fishing. Those of you who have done fishing, you just throw the thing in, out comes the fish. You wait there patiently until you get a bite, until you see that float bob up and down. Then you know that you got the fish. Because Paul was patient because he was fishing for the souls of men. That's why he mentioned the word patience. And I remember last week I told you one of the weakness of youth is impatience. Remember? Impatience. So the word here, patience, means patience with people, not patience with fishing. So this four virtues, faith toward God, love toward everybody, patience toward others, steadfastness to the end, in spite of persecution. Those are the four virtues in Paul's life. They are quite evident in Paul's life. So all this loomed up in Timothy's mind. When Paul spoke this thing, he remembered. And then they will help him to draw him upward. Then in verse 11 reads what? Persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Yes. Persecutions. My persecutions. So now, with Timothy's memory being awakened by Paul telling him, you know my life, my patience, my love, my this, my that. Now, Paul wants to recall something that they shared together, because when Paul was persecuted, Timothy was there. He said, you remember my persecutions, my sufferings, what happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium. He names the places there. At Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Remember when you read the word in Book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, you can look at that later on. Paul had been driven from Antioch in Pisidia. That's another Antioch in Syria, right? This is the Pisidian Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, you'll find that. So from there, he had to flee to Iconium, where, of course, he was not left in peace. He was met as a plot to lynch him, and that was uncovered. That's in Acts chapter 14. And Timothy was at Lystra when Paul was stoned, and all the rocks came crushing on Paul's head. His skull was broken. He fell down, all blood spattered. And Timothy saw that, broken beneath all this rubble that they threw at him. So he was dead, they all thought. And all the murderers just went away, leaving him and his bodies to all the Christians who happened to be there. But the believers were mourning and all that. And then the miracle occurred. You read in Acts chapter 14. They suddenly thought, here's Paul, all blood spattered and dead. What will they do without him? Then you read in that account, suddenly Paul opened one eye, then he opened the other eye, and then he said, I'm still alive. No funeral today. And so that was a story in Iconium. So I will leave our study there and remind you of these things remind you of what Paul told Timothy about his life, his patience, and then lastly, his persecution. Reminding Timothy that you might undergo that too. Oh, we close that. Sharp. So I remind you also about the next week. Then will be the last session we have. Then on the 14th, Christmas Eve, we won't have. Then on the 31st, New Year's Eve, we won't have. We'll meet again on the 7th, is it, of January. Meet again here. So next week, we are here. How many of them are in the class now? Can somebody give me a rough count? About 30, yeah? Okay, about 30. Good. 30 plus. Okay. Let us pray before we go. Lord Jesus, thank you for telling us about the life of Paul, how inspiring that life is to us and to young Timothy. Thank you, Lord, that you yourself suffered much more than Paul ever dreamed that he would have to go through. And we know about that when we read the Gospels. Thank you, Lord, for doing all that for us, so that this is the beginning of the last days in which we are living. Lord, have mercy on us, have mercy on your people, as we go out preaching your word, being persecuted, imprisoned, stoned, executed, knifed. Lord, you know what's happened to them. They are your true martyrs, and you have received them, according to the book of Revelation, into heaven. Build up the churches, O Lord, at these end times, and send them the word of God, like what we have learned this morning, with the word to young Timothy. May you go out to all these young churches too, to strengthen them in these last days. Hear our prayer, O Lord, we pray, because we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.